At Risen Hope, we love the hustle and bustle of children in our midst. God's word says that children are a blessing from the Lord. Contrary to cultural opinion, they are a blessing. It's a part of loving life that God has given us. If you would, turn open your Bible to Proverbs 9 as we continue to make our way through Proverbs 9. The series entitled, Walking Wisely in a Foolish World. Walking Wisely in a Foolish World. Well, several years ago, I was doing an internship in Southern California, and I had gone home to go home for my mom's birthday and was flying back, and the Lord had convicted me of not praying much for evangelistic opportunities, and as often does, when you start praying for those, they come about. So I'm on the plane flying back to Southern California, and I'm sitting in the window seat, and two ladies are to my left, and I have my computer out, and I'm writing a sermon for when I get back that I have to preach, and the lady to my left, who's in the middle, she looks at me and starts asking questions. Usually it's like, are you a priest? And I'm like, no, that's not quite right. I'm not a priest. And so trying to explain that. And then we start talking about the gospel. How are we saved? And as we're talking, the lady to her left on the other side pipes in and expresses interest in our conversation. She states that she's Hindu. She's been traveling to look at temples all across the world. And she proceeds to start kind of evangelizing the lady in the middle. And I'm watching this go down. And at one point, the Hindu lady who's on the left looks at both of us and says, and points to me and says, you're strong, but this points to the other lady and is kind of like, she's not. And then proceeds to start evangelizing her. My mind was boggled. Well, today, you and I are in the middle seat. Proverbs 9 addresses us. One final time as Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly sit on either side of us. Chapters 1 through 9 are the foundation for the whole book. Solomon is preparing us for the gold mine of all the wisdom he's going to pass on in the rest of the book. And essentially he's asking these questions. Are you the type of person who's going to listen to wisdom? Are you a fool or are you wise? Do you fear the Lord? Does God control your life, his majesty control your gaze, or do other people and their desires? And today, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly have the simple man sitting in the middle seat. This is their target with one final call. The wise and the foolish at this point in Proverbs are on the sideline. They have made their decisions. But the simple are persuadable. Verse 4, Lady Wisdom's maidens call out, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. But Lady Folly rebuffs in verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. The simple man is in the middle seat, standing between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. But lest you and I think that the middle seat is reserved for maybe that coworker or your children or the friend who just doesn't really seem to get it. You and I are the ones in the middle seat. God makes eye contact with each of us. How often does simple seem to accurately get each one of us? Have you ever lacked wisdom? If you're older, have you gotten in a relational situation and it felt like you didn't know what to do, but you felt like you should know what to do? And across the board, you feel like you should know way more than you do know. Life perplexes and stumps you. You don't know how to navigate familial relationships. You don't know what to do in conflict. You don't know how to respond to your scoffing coworker. Some days you're just like numb and you're just going through life not thinking about your actions. And if you're young, like me, and I put myself in that category, you haven't lived much. Life is full of new circumstances and new complexities. As a kid, life was relatively simple. You ate, you breathed, you played, you fell off of tree forts, you did things like that, you played with your friends, and you obeyed your parents. But now you're growing, and there is more responsibilities. There is more relationships that take more skill in navigating, more complexities. You and I need to go from simple to wise in a complex and foolish world. And so Proverbs 9 stares us in the face. It puts us in the middle seat so that we might gain wisdom. And it homes in on one litmus test. And this is the main point. Our hearts are tested by how we give and receive correction. Our hearts are tested by how we give and receive correction. There'll be 2 points today. And point number one that we'll get into first is the contender versus the pretender. So this is verses 1 through 6 and then 13 through 18. First, we're introduced to the contender. So this is Lady Wisdom. She comes in on stage right. She's the personification of the wisdom of God. Verses 1 through 6 read, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." So we notice several things about Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom is productive. She has built her own house. She actually gets things done. She is able to build up a life. The seven pillars represents strength and perfection. She doesn't just build phony or flimsy houses. They are established and strong. She can build perfectly. A house that is stable even when the winds of life come against it. It is established for the long haul. And not only is it strong, but she's lavish and plentiful. She prepares a feast. She isn't skimpy or frugal in what she offers. She offers a free feast, a lavish feast. It is delightful and plentiful. And she is inviting. She's not keeping this to herself. She is a big deal, and she wants others to experience this feast. So she sends maidens out, and their goal is to bring the simple in, that the simple might enjoy of this feast. See, Lady Wisdom actually is a big deal. She talks a big game. She invites people to big things, but she can back it up. All those who come to her get life. Have you noticed how, as we've gone through Proverbs, wisdom never has to be seductive or secretive? She doesn't need tricks to get people to believe her because she is the real deal. If you've been around sports long enough, you've run into that guy or girl who loves to talk a big game. Maybe this is you. You love to talk a big game. This is Mike with his golf game or something. You love to talk a big game. Got him. Love to talk a big game. But not only that, and this isn't true of Mike, but also they love to put people down. They love to talk and be flamboyant in the way they talk. And at the same time, they're throwing everyone under the bus. And then you see them on the field and you're like, yeah, you don't got it. You really don't got it. Right? They have to trick other people into believing they're a big deal. And they're trying to trick themselves. They're trying to put this persona on, but they really don't have it. Not such with Lady Wisdom. Lady needs no tricks. She needs not trick other people into believing she is a big deal because she is a big deal. She is not a poser. And friend, she doesn't call people in because she needs them. She has all sufficiency. She has everything she needs. She has a feast in front of her. She calls them in because she loves them. She wants them to partake. She wants them to have life. Friends, the call from God to be wise is because he loves us, not because he needs us. He needs nothing. He has all sufficiency, all wisdom, all power, all joy within the Trinity himself. Yet he invites us into this life. He invites us into this joy. There is no fine print. There is no catch. He offers life. He is able to back up his word. He does not need trickery. But by the end of the chapter, another lady enters the chat on stage left, Lady Folly. She is the personification of foolishness. And at times, it's not just personification of foolishness in Proverbs, but she really represents a seductive temptress. And behind her lips, you kind of hear this. We hear the whispering voice that has always contradicted God from the beginning and led people to death, Satan himself. This is the pretender, verses 13 through 18. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are, catch that, going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. See, Lady Folly talks a big game, but just like that person on the field, cannot back it up. She knows nothing. Lady Folly is loud. She loves the attention. Folly carries a loudspeaker, but behind it is a voice that can barely speak. An empty shell, an empty life, a life that is meaningless. She offers stolen water and bread to eat in secret. This is euphemism for adultery. A body that has been covenantally given to another, she now steals that right and gives it to someone else. And it is done in secret. It must be in the dark. It hides. She is seductive, promises sexual gratification, but gives no thought, friends, to the wreckage that will ensue, the broken trust, the painful memories, the guilty conscience, the consequences of attaching your body and soul to another, the pain to those you truly love. She knows nothing, and she doesn't care. She sits in a house she did not build. She really isn't productive, can't build up, even though she looks impressive. And Lady Folly does it not because she loves you, but because she wants to use you. She runs after those who are on the straight path. She is like the Hindu lady, evangelistic. She wants to win people over. Have you noticed how foolishness usually has an evangelist? People always want to draw other people into their foolishness. Maybe it's a deceitful coworker who wants to pull you into their scheme and their fraud. Or a friend at school that wants you to be a part of the group that cheats with AI. Or a lady on Facebook or in a chat that starts telling you how impressive you are in order to try to woo you from your wife. And have you noticed how it's always secretive? She really doesn't, foolishness really doesn't have what it takes to back up her promises. She offers a flash bang of excitement for a lifetime of misery and death. But she won't tell you that. She won't tell you that to your face. And so the author pierces through in verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The description of Lady Folly kind of reminds me of the popular, or not popular, I hate them, but the drug commercials. They're popular in that they're always on. Drug commercials, right? This lady or this man, the video is black and white, or their life is dreary for some reason or another, and then pops in the drug, whatever the name is, and then life is alive and vibrant, and then at some point, they realize they have to tell you all the ways it might harm you. And so, in very speedy voice, this guy's voice, who's all, oh, yeah, this is awesome, turns really fast and really quiet and goes, you know, you may be maimed, you may not be able to see, your eyes may pop out of your head, you may lose your ears, you may never walk again. And by the way, you might die, just a heads up. See, whereas death is a possibility with the drug, following Lady Folly to the end will result in death. And she won't tell you that. She won't even give it in a fast, sped up voice at the end of her talk. She hides it from you. She is secretive. And the final word over Lady Folly is not her own, but another. God himself pierces through the smoke and mirrors and exposes her as a fraud. He loves us enough to expose her as a fraud. While she promises a semblance of life, she can only deliver death. And so, friends, Solomon turns to us who are in the middle chair and lays out the urgency of our lives. Life and death are at stake. You can turn to Lady Wisdom, turn to the truth, the contender who offers life, or you can turn to the pretender who deceives with her wiles and reap the death she is walking you to. The fundamental question, though, sitting in the middle chair is this: who do you want to follow? But he doesn't leave us with just this imagery. He gives us a case study so that we can better understand ourselves and who we are in our hearts and who we are following. No, so friends, no one who's simple like us often are, look at the two ladies and say, yep, I love death. I just love it so much. When temptation is not upon us, it's easy to say the right things, is it not? When temptation is not upon us, we can think our hearts don't have a piece of them that are simple. So he offers us a real-life case study in between the two descriptions of the two ladies so that we can test our hearts. So point number two, the wise versus the scoffer. So friends, if you want to know if folly or wisdom is winning your life, the text gives us this case study. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man injures himself, incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. We are meant to examine ourselves in verses 7 through 12 in two ways: how we give correction and how we receive correction. He doesn't say all that there is to say about this topic, but he gives us plenty to chew on. But before we even get there, we are brought again to the thesis of the book in Proverbs, in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So we've dealt with this idea as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, but we must realize that Solomon doesn't keep repeating himself for no reason. Solomon sees this as foundational, as utmost importance. So why does he say the same thing? I think it's this. I think one reason is because we too easily come to the complexities of life, and our first question is, what do I do? We're easily pragmatists. How do I navigate this? But Solomon continually says, whoa, slow down. The most important question is not what do I do, but whom do I fear? Not what do, but whom do I fear? Who do I fear? If I fear the Lord, this is the beginning of wisdom. Whom do I fear? It's kind of like a QB running onto a field in a football game and starts asking for a play call, but he realizes he never asked what team he's actually on. Another way that you can talk about fear, as the Bible uses it in this sense, is control. What has the greatest gravity in my heart? God and his ways, fear of God, me and my desires, other people and their desires. What do I give fundamental control of my life to? Do I live in a holy awe of God, or do I live in awe of something else? Maybe you have a work project coming up and your heart is anxious and fearful and you can't get it out of your head. You envision your boss's face, his frowning face, as you don't live up to his expectations, if that might happen. At night, you can't sleep. You fear your boss's disapproval and have lost sight of God and his promises. And there are other more subtle ways. Maybe you always say yes to your children because you hate their disapproval. You love them loving you, and so you cater them, even if it's not the best for them. You let their feelings control you rather than God's wisdom. Or maybe you don't talk about God with your affluent coworkers because deep down you don't want to be seen as weird. The awe of your coworkers has superseded the awe of God. And maybe you love the affection of your boyfriend or girlfriend or your spouse. Their approval controls your world, so you are overly nice. You don't ever want to rock the boat. You let them control your world rather than God. Friends, when we come to life, the first and most important question is, what do I fear? Does the love of Christ control me? Am I more aware of God and his grace and his word, of the cross of Jesus Christ? Or am I more afraid of other people and their opinions? One area that this pops up in my life that I've seen the struggle is in the area of hard conversations or conflict. I can feel myself start to shrink back internally or start to shrivel up, and I can become anxious about it. I can start, you can have like the pre-conversation before the actual conversation. You play their conversation, then you play your conversation back to them, and you do this anxious pondering and anxious thinking, and maybe at night, at times, it pops into my head as I'm laying down to sleep. I'm depending upon myself. One way that the Lord's opened my eyes to see this clearly is, do I think about it first or do I pray about it first? Do I think about it first, or try to figure it out, try to put all the pieces together in my head, or do I pray about it first? And he also showed me my goal was to be prepared, and he was teaching me, rather, be postured towards him. Instead of being prepared, be postured. It's good to think, it's good to ponder, it's good to be prepared to some degree, but when that is me and my anxious ponderings, rather than fearing God, trusting his promises, trusting that he's with me, that he loves me, that he's for me, that he'll help me, he'll give me wisdom. And it's amazing as God has done this work. It's amazing as I go into conversations where I'm postured towards God and trusting God, even maybe having thought about it well, it's amazing how I'm able to have the conversation way better. I'm more at peace. I'm able to listen better. I'm able to ask better questions. I'm more stable. And I'm able to serve the other person and love the person better. Do we fear God or do we fear man? And how do we fight fear of man? With the fear of the Lord, friends. We repent and turn to the Lord. We cling to his promises, bask in his majesty, delight in his word, relish his promises for us. Run to him in our weakness because we are weak, casting our cares on him because he cares for us. Even as I'm preparing to walk up here, Lord, help me. I am weak. I need you. So friends, next time you come to a complex situation, which is probably going to happen all day today, every day, ask the question, what do I fear right now? What has my awe? Am I more consumed with that person, what they think? Am I more consumed with my own thoughts and my own desires? Or am I most aware of God and his glory and his majesty and his love for me? Who do I fear? And then next we could ask, what do I do, right? So, and this is where Solomon helps us. He gets practical. First, he deals with giving correction prudently. Again, we must understand that these are proverbial. As we fear the Lord, look to him, get counsel, he will help us apply them in the right way, in the right situation, at the right time. There is a time to correct and a time not to correct. The goal of correction is not to be controlling or someone's spiritual manager or to make ourselves feel better or to make our lives more comfortable. The reason we correct, friends, is because we love. And sadly, there are times when people don't want to be loved and the relationship is severed. This person Solomon calls a scoffer. You've probably been here before. You see an issue in someone's life, and so you badly want them to see the truth. But as you get counsel from others outside the situation, you realize that correcting them will only make matters worse. It would nullify the goal of them growing in wise love. Instead of love, as it talks about in the text, they will hate you. They will turn it against you. They will throw it in your face and claim you're the problem, even though you just want to love them. And in the end, this relationship is doubly damaged. And in some sense, Solomon says, don't waste your time. Proverbs 23:9 puts it this way, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And Jesus even puts it more starkly in Matthew 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is a sobering truth. Sometimes fearing the Lord leads us not to speak. Church family, at times we must make the sobering decision not to pour into a person anymore because they are a scoffer. You've said all that can be said, all that should be said. You've prayed, and it's time to back off. Maybe it's a coworker that you've shared the gospel with, but now anything you say to them gets turned on you. Maybe it's someone you've poured your life into and they put on a face like they care, but then you start hearing they are mocking you behind your back. I was just talking to a friend the other day who was having to come to the hard decision to pull out of a friendship because they had given counsel and it was not going well. And I reminded them of this principle. Friends, it may be more loving to step back and pray that God would use the consequences of their life to bring them to God. If we fear the Lord, friends, we understand that our words are not the ultimate determiner of someone's life. We don't shoulder that. Only God carries that responsibility. We cannot argue someone into wisdom. We cannot argue someone into the kingdom. God must do the work. So we do speak in the right moments, but other times we pray and entrust someone to the Lord. On the flip side, these verses encourage us to pour into people that will prove fruitful. If you correct a wise person, it says they will grow wiser. They will grow in love because they fear the Lord. They will take what is true and take it to heart. They will appreciate that you love them enough to speak the truth in love. They will gain from your love. Friends, part of Christian community is correcting one another in love. It is a grace of the church. It is part of loving one another. We speak the truth in love because we fear the Lord. Proverbs 27:5-6 notes this. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And I want to make a note here. Friends, we live in a culture that loves emotional safety. We talk about being safe places, which in large part is very true. But there is a sneaky lie that the world would love us to believe that emotional well-being is the ultimate goal, is God. But sometimes, friends, loving one another looks like a wound, feels like a wound. Just because your feelings are hurt doesn't mean someone sinned against you. Just because someone's hurt doesn't mean they sinned against you. And just because someone is offended at what you say doesn't necessarily mean that you wronged them. Those don't necessarily correlate. Why? Because our definition of love is not defined by people's feelings. Our feelings are other people's feelings. Our definition of love is defined by God himself. We fear ultimately God. Do we take into account feelings? Absolutely. But we don't let feelings control. We take into account, but they don't control. We must fear God and not feelings. Now, some of you are taking that and be like, ha, I can say whatever I want. That is not what Solomon is getting at. Some people, as I said, need to take more consideration of people's feelings to love them well. But if you're like me, at times, I can confuse my silence as love and my speaking as hate. But behind that is actually a fear of, man, I love my comfort. I don't want an awkward conversation. I don't want them to feel bad. So I tell myself I'm loving them by keeping my mouth shut. But friends, according to this verse, there are times where I'm acting more like an enemy. So friends, we must speak out in fear of the Lord. And let me give one practical advice for giving correction that I think is helpful. One reason that can hinder me from speaking the truth in love and correction or whatever it may be in instruction is because I feel like I have to have, like, the whole case wrapped up in my mind. I've got to have that five very clear examples of everything I've noted in their life. I have to have them crystal clear. I have to have it all tied up in a bow. I have to have my case closed. And then I can come to them and say, hey, here's your problem. But that's not often the best way to love people, right? I realize that that can actually be my own foolishness. It can be my own desire to have it all together, to look not stupid. One of the best way to have correctional conversations with most sin struggles that we see is to bring observations and humility rather than having an airtight case against what we think is sin. Right, friends? We can be sure of what we see and what we experience, but we can't be sure of their heart. So that leads us to humility as we come to them. We must be humble in the way that we bring what we see, bring scripture, and entrusting it to the Lord, that he's going to bring about the good, not ultimately us. So friends, how would your marriage change, those who are married, how would your marriage change if corrections turned from strong-armed, sniper-like comments to humble observations and asking good questions? How would your marriage change? And on top of that, how would your marriage change if the reason you did the correction in the first place is not because you want them to love you better, but because you love them and you want them to grow. You want them to fear the Lord. You want them to learn to love the Lord. You want to help them. How would that change your relationships by the grace of God? And the next thing he does, which is even gets at our hearts more, is receiving correction humbly. This is the next thing he addresses. See, the obvious way to read verses 7 through 12 is how do we give correction? But he goes, I believe we're meant to take it a step further. Instead of just putting ourselves in the shoes of the one giving the correction, we're also supposed to put ourselves in the shoes of the one receiving correction. And verse 12 makes this clear. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. See, God turns to us who are in the middle seat and says, do you fear the Lord? The answer shows up in how you respond to correction. The scoffer, kind of this paradigm, the scoffer is reproved in the text, you see, and then they hate and they injure. They are reproved, they hate, and they injure. So when you are brought correction, what comes out of your heart? Do you secretly resent the person? Do you turn on your inner lawyer and fire up the courtroom? And not only try to come to the conclusion that they're wrong, that you're right, but also that they're wrong. And at night, this is spinning around your head. And do you secretly hate the person? And the person that gave correction, what do they get from you? Teens, do your parents get disrespectful eye rolls and sarcastic comments and anger? Husbands and wives, when your spouse brings correction, do you secretly have knives waiting for them in your back pocket that you're eager to bring out in that moment? Memories of all the perceived wrongs over the last several years. It's amazing how fragile our memories can be until we have perceived wrongs. And then suddenly we can remember years of issues. Do you have knives waiting for your spouse? Do you injure your spouse? Friends, when your boss corrects you at work, do you start up the gossip train and start telling everyone how bad your boss is? Do you injure your boss's reputation? When you are corrected, do you hate and do you injure? Now, in the back of your mind, you might be tempted to think, well, yeah, but they did it really poorly. And that may be true or partly true. It's often mixed. But the question isn't how perfect did they do it, but do we fear the Lord enough to receive it well? Not did they do it perfectly, because they probably didn't, but do we fear the Lord enough to receive it well? One person said, the mature are easily edified. If we fear the Lord, we can spit out the bones of someone's imperfect correction, or maybe even see it as incorrect correction. We're able to receive it with grace. We won't injure people when we are corrected. And this is what Solomon describes in the wise person. See, the wise person, when they are reproved or they're taught or instructed, they love and they grow. With the wise, he grows wiser still. Because he is concerned about pleasing the Lord, he learns from the correction. He takes from it and grows himself. He's not ultimately concerned with what the person thinks, but with what God thinks. So he is easily edified. He doesn't take it personally. And notice as well, the wise man isn't self-loathing. His world doesn't fall apart when he's confronted. He grows from the confrontation, not collapses. See, if we love people's approval, we will confuse correction as rejection, and our world will fall apart. But the person who fears the Lord knows that any part of the conversation that is true brings them back to a merciful and gracious Savior who happily accepts their repentance and will help them grow. They find their identity in the cross of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. So their identity is not at stake when they are corrected. When the wise is taught truth by others, he grows in learning. He is all the better for it. And he loves the person that brought the correction and instruction to him. He loves them. And so, friends, the question is, are you easy to instruct or correct? Do you have a teachable spirit? It's a good question to ask your spouse. And I can think of people in this room, by the grace of God, they are easy to come to. I know if I bring something, it's going to be received with grace. They may not agree with everything, but that's between them and the Lord. They will receive it with humility, though. They want to grow. See, friends, we don't have to agree with all the correction we receive, but our response reflects our heart posture towards the Lord, ultimately. It reflects our heart posture towards the Lord. We can be grateful for someone's imperfect correction because we love the Lord. We want to be a people who are easy to correct or confront. And so, friends, do you strive to be that person? Do you love Jesus enough to be that person? Do you love those who correct you? And notice again in verse 12, the outcome. There's an outcome for both. Verse 12, If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. See, this verse holds out a countercultural ownership of responsibility. Our sinful hearts are professional deflectors. We love to blame everyone for the way we live and our responses. They made me angry. No, they didn't make you angry. You responded in anger. My spouse doesn't love me like I think I need to be loved. So I respond like this. My parents failed me as a kid. My boss isn't good. The list goes on. Fill in the blank of your life. Friends, you have deeply influential people in your life, both positive or negative. Proverbs is all about that. But you are responsible for your life. Hard stop. And the consequences of your actions are your fault and no one else's. No one else is to blame. If you are wise, you gain the benefit of being wise. The feast of Lady Wisdom is yours. Your days will be longer. And if you scoff, you will bear the consequences, destruction and death. And it can be tempting, friends, to think that because we're saved, we kind of get a jail out of free card when it comes to responsibility and consequences. When it talks about death, don't just think of eternal death. That is the final outcome of living for yourself. But every time we are foolish, we experience a little bit of death, do we not? When you injure someone who corrects you, death enters that relationship. When you are selfish at home, joy and peace are smothered. When you fall into immorality, it wreaks havoc on relationships and trust. When all those things happen, death enters us, ourselves. Shame and guilt come. Nightmares, memories that are marred. Joy is stifled. And most importantly, whenever we live foolishly, our relationship with God is broken, who is our source of life. In God's world, friends, we reap what we sow. However, do not we see mercy and consequences? If there were no consequences, the path to hell would be a smooth road. The path to hell would be smooth. And every time we do not get our consequences that we deserve, it is mercy. And friends, this is the ultimate mercy is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He who is wisdom from God, who lived perfectly, took on what the foolish deserved. We who were running headlong towards Lady Folly, running after sin and everything that we love, who don't see that it is death we are running after. God himself in Christ Jesus comes after and he snatches us from Lady Folly's hand. He redeems us. He saves us. He gives us his spirit. He forgives us for our foolishness so that we might have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I have a feast. Come, enjoy, partake. Even if, friends, if you're a believer, even if you have earthly consequences, God will use them for good in your life. This is the mysterious and awe-inspiring wisdom of God, Christ our wisdom. And friends, if you have not turned to Christ, friend, you are not under this wrath-bearing sacrifice. You are not under Jesus. You're not in the wisdom of God. And said, in fact, Psalm says, it's a fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Any consequences you get in this life will pale in comparison to eternal wrath. So friends, Lady Wisdom would cry out to you, choose wisdom, choose life, run to Christ for the forgiveness of your foolishness. And friend, if you're here today and you are a believer, but foolishness has wrecked your life, that call is still there. Run afresh to the mercy and grace of Christ, who is our wisdom, who lived perfectly, and who gives us his spirit of wisdom, who strengthens us. So each of us are in the middle seat. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to follow? Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly? Let's pray and then we'll respond in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we come to you, who we do not deserve to come to. You sit enthroned above the heavens. You do all that you please. You rule and reign with supreme sovereignty and joy. Lord, I thank you that you call us to this feast, that you call us to the feast that we have in Christ. That you say, come. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cease from your striving. Find the eternal Sabbath. Lord, I ask that we would be those type of people. Lord, that we would cease from our striving, cease from our endless, anxious thinking. Lord, that we would fear you, grow in a fear of you. Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Supper, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9 say this, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple way and live and walk in the way of insight." And friends, this was a forecast for 1,000 years later when God in the flesh, not just a personification, but God himself in the flesh would say, come. Come and have life. Leave your simple ways. Partake of my body. Partake of my flesh. Eat and drink, and you will find life. And so he instituted the Lord's Supper as a representation that we might be able to have visible what is invisible, to be able to see these things and yet by faith partake of Christ, partake of joy, partake of life. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we gain wisdom. We see the wisdom of Christ, his body broken for us, his life poured out for us. He partook of the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath, that we might partake of the cup of God's favor. This is what we come to enjoy and celebrate by faith in the God who saves, the God who says, come to me and you will have life. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so as you come to the table, I encourage you to come with, what is the thing that burdens you? What is the thing that hinders you from life? Maybe it's fear of man. Maybe it's a trial and suffering that is ever before you. Come with that burden, but come in faith. Come looking to Christ. Come asking for grace. If you have not heeded the call of Lady Wisdom and turned to Jesus, please turn from your foolishness. Heed the call today. I plead with you. Heed the call. But we would ask that you refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you are hiding an unrepentant foolishness in your heart, and you are hardened against correction, you become a scoffer, or if you're part of division in the body of Christ, we ask that you would be reconciled first. Be reconciled to God and others first, and then partake. Friends, we look forward to the day when all will be made right, where we will no longer live in this foolish world, but we will dine with Christ forever, perfected, all foolishness gone from our hearts in this world, enjoying and feasting at the table of God himself. That is what we look forward to. And so we come with joy. And so when you are ready, you may go ahead and grab the elements. There's 5 tables around, 3 up here, 2 in the back. There's gluten-free options for the bread in the middle. And then go back and sit down, and then we'll partake together in a few moments. So when you are ready, you may do that. for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Friend, we have proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes, and we will continue to do that. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Friends, thank you for being here today. Thank you for sitting under God's word. May you go in the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are dismissed.